by going to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come, Lord, and we desire to praise you as the one and only God, Lord. As we study Genesis, Lord, we are reminded that you are the Creator, that you have made all things by your powerful word. Lord, for this we owe you all honor and praise and obedience. And beyond that, you are the Savior of those who have rebelled against you. And Lord, we gather here especially this morning because of that, because you have been faithful to your promise throughout all the ages, and you have saved us in Christ. Lord, we desire to unite our hearts in thankfulness for this and in praise to you for this. Lord, we desire that all of our worship here this morning would be true praise to you, and that it would be acceptable to you, that your spirit would be here as we have sung together and read your word, Lord. And now as we come to study your word, I pray that your spirit would be among us, to be opening your word to our hearts, to be displaying Christ to us, to be giving our hearts a greater love for Christ as we see his truths in Scripture. Father, I pray that as I come and bring this word, Lord, I pray that you would guard my words, my heart, as I attempt to preach your word, Lord. I pray that you would make my words only what is true, what is glorifying to Christ. Lord, that you would fill my words with power, that they might be useful and helpful to building all of us up in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in all of this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're continuing our mini-series going through Genesis 6 through 9, the flood account, and looking at how those point us to Christ. And again, just to review the four topics that we're going through in this session or this series, where we saw sin and judgment, salvation and recreation. We're going to look at covenant and promise. And we're going to look at continuing necessity. So we started the flood account 4 weeks ago, and we examined three truths about sin and four truths about God's judgment, and used that to set kind of the foundation for all the truths that come after in the flood, seeing that first the flood is a great type of God's wrath against sin. And then 3 weeks ago, we started the second section looking at salvation and recreation. We've been doing that for the last 2 weeks. We saw 3 weeks ago how the plan of salvation is typed in the flood, and everything in the ark points us to the work of Christ. Then 2 weeks ago, we continued that theme of salvation and recreation. We saw how not only the plan, but also the purpose of salvation is typed in the flood, and it calls us to live out these purposes in our lives as well. And last week, we continued on that exact same line of thought, considering the purpose of salvation. But we considered one final purpose, which was obedience, that all the purposes of salvation can be culminated in this one great purpose of being obedient to Christ. And so we finished the first two ideas, sin and judgment, salvation and recreation. And so this week, we'll be moving into the third topic we're going to be studying here, which is covenant and promise. The flood account is the first place that the word covenant is used in the Bible. We've gone through the first eight chapters. We don't, except once in chapter 6, which we'll look at, the word covenant isn't used at all. And so here we have the first mention of covenant in the Bible. We see that God makes a covenant with Noah in chapter 9 that promises the preservation of mankind in the earth. And honestly, the covenant that God made with Noah is perhaps one of the best known promises in the Bible, probably because the covenant sign is so well known. It's associated with the rainbow. We see that all the time. And we can remember, even popular culture has some idea what the rainbow is about. And so I want to spend this morning considering the concept of God's covenant, and then considering this covenant specifically. And as with the rest of the messages on the flood, I want to consider specifically how all this has to do with Christ. Why does God giving Noah a rainbow have to do with our redemption in Christ? And so this is why I first want to start by doing some background work on covenant. We need to give ourselves the right lens for looking at this truth in this covenant, and then as we get this background on covenant, then I want to look at this covenant specifically and understand how it fits into this bigger picture of God's covenant. So the text we're going to look at this morning, I want to start and go back to Genesis 6. We're going to read one verse out of Genesis 6, verse 18. Then we're going to take a couple verses after Genesis 8, verses 20 through 22, and then the main section will be out of Genesis 9, verses 8 through 17. So starting with Genesis 6, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." So back all the way when God was proclaiming the flood and calling Noah to build the ark, he says he's going to establish his covenant with him. Then we flip to Genesis 8, verses 20 through 22. It said, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" And then flipping forward to Genesis 9, verse 8. "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as come out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" So as we look at these passages this morning, my proposition is that the Noahic covenant, as do all of God's covenants, call us to see Christ and glorify God for the work that he has done in Christ. So we're going to have four main points this morning. First, I want to ask the question, what is a covenant? We see covenant start here, and we see covenant being an important term in Scripture. So what is a covenant? And so that you don't despair, that's going to be a very long point. Once we're done with that, we're halfway done. Then our second point will be, why does God use covenants? If God's going to save us, why in the world does he save us through these covenants? And then after doing this background to covenant, our third point is going to be, what is the purpose of this covenant? And then finally, I want to ask, in terms of application, what is our response to this covenant? So let's start by looking at what is a covenant. And I need to make a disclaimer. I could talk for hours and not cover what is a covenant, because there's a lot of great things about covenants. So I've tried to compress. Perhaps in compressing it is less good than it could have been. So give me some grace. But I've tried to make a definition, and I'm going to walk through this definition and show how this definition is portrayed across Scripture. So if you look in your bulletin, I try to give you a definition with blanks in there if you want to try to fill in the blanks. So my definition: a covenant is a magnificent, sovereign promise of God sealed by sacrifice that recognizes a new relationship between God and the recipient that is often represented by a sign and requires a response from the recipient based on this relationship. Say that again. A covenant is a magnificent, sovereign promise of God sealed by sacrifice that recognizes a new relationship between God and the recipient that is often represented by a sign and requires a response from the recipient based on this relationship. Now, I've given you a definition of covenant, and as I do that, I want to recognize that there's a lot of discussion and a lot of disagreement about the exact definition of covenant as regards the ancient world or as regards the Bible or even as specifically regards God's covenants. And I don't have any desire to wade into a complicated, abstract, and very academic debate here this morning. So I'm just going to say, I'm not going to say this is a perfect definition, but I do think it's a useful definition for thinking through God's covenants. I based my definition on seven things that we always see, or at least almost always see, in a covenant. And it helps us differentiate covenant in our mind from similar things like a mere promise or a contract. And I'll talk about some of that a little bit more later. And so I've defined God's covenants as having seven important parts. And I want to consider each of those momentarily as we consider what a covenant is. So I'm actually going to start with our third blank this morning, because our first two blanks are adjectives that apply to the third blank. So the first thing I want to look at is that a covenant is a promise. A covenant is a magnificent, sovereign promise of God. So what is the role of promise in covenant? As we think of covenant, promise is probably the first thing that comes into our mind, because a promise is at the heart of all of God's covenants. In the Noahic covenant, God promises not to destroy the world with a flood again. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promises Abraham and his descendants a land and a son. In the Mosaic covenant, God promises to be the people's God and to bring them into the land. In the Davidic covenant, God promises to set a son of David on the throne of Israel forever. And in the New covenant, God promises to reconcile sinners to himself. So as we consider the role of promise and covenant, we see all these promises that they're at the heart of all the covenants, but we also must recognize that the promise is extended from God to the recipient. The promise of a covenant is extended from God to the recipient, and the recipient would not otherwise be entitled to it, except by the promise of God. Humanity didn't deserve not to be destroyed by the flood again. We're actually going to consider that next week. Take that on my word for right now. Humanity did not deserve not to be destroyed by the flood again, but God graciously granted it. Abraham didn't deserve to be given a land and a son, but God graciously granted it. So a covenant promise is an act of God's grace. And so covenant, in a whole, is a manifestation of grace. At the heart of each covenant is a display of God's grace, where he binds himself to do and or to be something on behalf of the recipient. And that's important. He binds himself to do or to be something on behalf of the recipient. And so in a covenant, the promise is what God has bound himself to do. In covenants, usually both sides are bound by something. And as we think about promise, promise is what God has bound himself to do. The recipient had no right to demand these things before. But now, because God has bound himself by his promise, the recipient can expect that God will take these actions. And so the role of promises in covenant is to declare what God will do. So that's promise. A covenant is a magnificent, sovereign promise of God. God has bound himself as an act of his grace to do something. So let's start thinking about those adjectives that I put on there. A covenant is a magnificent promise of God. And so how are the covenant promises magnificent? And I'm going to kind of make a special definition of magnificent here this morning, so track with me for a few minutes. So as we think about covenant promises being magnificent, what I'm trying to say is that God's covenants are not merely promises that God haphazardly hands out to people. Instead, they are magnificent promises that form the backbone of redemptive history. That is, God might make a promise to a certain person. For example, he promised Hannah a son in Samuel. And we don't call that one of God's major covenants. That's just a promise that God made. So how do we think about the promise to Hannah and a covenant differently? And so this is because that promise was primarily to Hannah. It concerned Hannah and her sphere. And assuredly, God used the son he promised Samuel to serve his plan and to serve the people of God. But it's only one small story in God's great narrative. The promise to Hannah is not a central part of the Bible in the same way that the promise to Abraham or the promise to David is. The promise to Hannah is not one of the covenants of God, as I've defined it, because the promise to Hannah is not magnificent in this sense. And so in contrast to mere promises, we can talk about the entirety of the Bible story in terms of God's covenant, these magnificent promises that he's made. And so I'll give you the one-minute overview of the Bible based on covenants. The first section of Genesis is focused on the covenant that we're considering this morning, the Noahic covenant. God was faithful to mankind and did not destroy them as they deserved. The second section of Genesis is centered on the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham a land and a son. We come to Exodus through Joshua, the entry into the land, and we see that this is centered on the Mosaic covenant. God promised to be their God, and they would be his people. We see that Judges through Kings is centered on the Davidic covenant. Even though they were brought into the land, that was not enough. They needed the promise of a son to come as well. A king needed to reign over Israel. Then the prophets are centered on the necessity and a promise of a new covenant. And the post-exilic writings are centered on the tension and anticipation of this new covenant. And then as we enter the New Testament, it's named the New Testament because it's the fulfillment and the exposition of that new covenant. So there's the 1 minute overview of the Bible. It's based on covenants. So God's covenants are magnificent, world-changing promises that form the backbone of all of redemptive history, and thus are the framework upon which salvation is built. Now, let's go back to Hannah. God's promise to Hannah is assuredly magnificent in the sense that it was a very good promise of God and was only fulfilled by God's power. So you could use magnificent in a different sense and assuredly say God's promise to Hannah was magnificent. But God's promise to Hannah is not magnificent in the sense that I'm trying to portray here this morning. It's not one of those world-changing promises that form the backbone of redemptive history. We even see a glimpse of this magnificence in this first covenant with Noah. God tells Noah that his salvation will be predicated on God's covenant. As I was meditating on covenant in Noah, we see that most of the covenant comes in Genesis 9, but we have this one isolated, unexplained statement in Genesis 6:18 where it says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark." And so I think this is why God announces his covenant in Genesis 6, even though the covenant is not made until Genesis 8 and 9. God proclaims that covenant is going to be the backbone of salvation, even though we don't deal with covenant until after the flood. Covenant is the backbone of salvation. We see the flood come, we see the ark, we see all these great pictures, and what are they predicated on? They're predicated on God's covenant. And so a covenant is a magnificent promise of God that brings about salvation. So that's the first adjective. It is the second adjective as well. A covenant is a magnificent, sovereign promise of God. So how are God's promises sovereign in a covenant? We could actually add infinite adjectives to the word promise. I could say good, holy. I could go on and on and on and add adjectives in front of the word promise. But I thought that sovereign was such an important adjective about the promise that it should be added to the definition. It somehow core to the idea of a covenant. And I've already even briefly hit this while I was talking about promise. God makes promises not as an equal, but as a sovereign. His covenant is not made between one citizen and another, but is made between a high king and the high king's servant. We'll discuss this more below as we come to why God makes covenants. But as we look through all the covenants, God makes covenants as Yahweh, the Lord. We see that there's several names for God in the Old Testament especially. We have Elohim, which means God. El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. We have Yahweh, which we often translate Lord. When you see Lord in all capitals in your Bible, that's Yahweh. And so we see that in Genesis 8 this morning. In Genesis 8:20, the name of God switches from Elohim. The name of God in the flood account has been mostly Elohim. God did this. But in Genesis 8:20, as we come to the sacrifice and the promise of the covenant, it switches to Yahweh, the Lord. So, as he makes a covenant, he makes it as Yahweh in Genesis 8. In Genesis 15, Yahweh is the name of God when God makes his covenant with Abraham. The Lord came to Abraham and made a covenant. Yahweh is the name that God reveals to Moses and the name that God gives at the head of the Mosaic Covenant. Yahweh is associated very strongly with the Mosaic Covenant. Yahweh is the name that God uses when he comes to tell Nathan the prophet about the Davidic Covenant. It says, "The Lord came and spoke to Nathan the prophet." And so God makes covenants as Yahweh, the Lord. We say that Yahweh is similar to Lord because the ancient Hebrews considered God's name to be too holy to pronounce. In fact, I can't actually be sure that I'm saying it correctly. I'm making an approximation that most scholars agree is correct. But what they did was they replaced it with another word that they deemed to be substantially similar, the word Adonai, which literally means master or Lord. And so when they saw God using this name Yahweh in terms of his covenant, they understood it to mean that God was Lord of the covenant. He was the master of the covenant. And so the recipients of this name understood it to mark God as sovereign over his covenant. The promises that God is making in his covenant come from God as the High King. They are controlled by God, and they are measured by God. The promises are not made between equals, but are made from a great superior to one who is not worthy. God is sovereign over his covenant. He is the Lord of his promise. So a covenant is a magnificent, sovereign promise of God. Then we move into the next phrase. It says that a covenant is a magnificent, sovereign promise of God, sealed by sacrifice. I skipped over sacrifice so far in Genesis as we come. We've kind of considered the sacrifice of Christ in some things, but we see a sacrifice happen in Genesis 8. Now I want to stop and pause. How does this relate to the covenant? And so the fourth idea I've associated with covenant is sacrifice. All of the great covenants of God have a sacrifice associated with them. Here in Genesis 8, Noah sacrifices clean animals after the flood, and then God smells the pleasing aroma, and he makes the covenantal promises. We see Abraham sacrifice a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon, and then God comes down as a flaming fire, and he walks between those sacrifices. In the Mosaic covenant, we see several sacrifices. We see first the Paschal lamb and the Passover bringing them out of Egypt. They come to the mountain, they make a covenant, and then in Exodus 24, they make a sacrifice and sprinkle the blood that is to seal the covenant. One of the more abstract ones, but we see in the Davidic covenant, that Solomon makes a great sacrifice at the dedication of the temple. He sacrificed like 10,000 sheep or something like that. And this is the first time that the promise to David is actually called a covenant. When God makes his covenant with David, the word covenant isn't actually used. It's not called covenant until Solomon makes a sacrifice, and then God reaffirms his covenant to Solomon and said, the covenant that I made with David, your father. And then as we come to Christ, Christ sacrifices himself as our Passover lamb. He sacrifices himself to seal the new covenant. But I want to pause and think about how are sacrifices related to the covenant. We see that sacrifices are related, but why aren't they two separate ideas? And I want to look at three ways in which sacrifices are integral to the idea of covenant. First, we see that a sacrifice solemnizes the covenant promise, or it makes it a significant promise that is not to be broken. Second, we see that a sacrifice justifies the covenantal relationship. We haven't talked about relationship yet, but we see that as one of our important words. And then finally, we see that a sacrifice purchases the promise of the covenant. So let's look at that first one. A sacrifice solemnizes the covenant promise. So one rule of sacrifice is covenant, and covenant is to show how serious God is about keeping his covenant. God is deadly serious, literally, about keeping his covenant. In ancient covenants, the parties would sacrifice animals and they would walk between them in order to call a curse upon themselves if they didn't fulfill the terms of the covenant. If they failed the covenant, they testified that they should be slaughtered just as the animals were. And so it makes the promise significant. And we see an excellent example of this in the story of Abraham. If we come to Genesis 15, I'll read verses 7 through 9 and then skip to 17 through 21. It says, "And he said to him," meaning God, "I am the Lord," again we see that name Yahweh, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And skipping down to verse 17. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." And so God walked between the pieces of the animals in order to demonstrate his devotion to his promise. So that's the first way that a sacrifice is integral to covenant. It makes the covenant promise that much more significant. Excuse me. Second, we see that a sacrifice justifies the covenant relationship. So we want to stop back and just think about God. God's holiness should and would prevent him from entering into relationship with anyone who does not share his perfect holiness. If we think about holy, to be holy means to be set apart from everything that is not holy. So God by nature cannot enter into relationship with any who are not perfectly holy. But the sacrifice of the covenant solves this problem. The sacrifice justifies the relationship that God is going to make. So this aspect of sacrifice It's actually in every single one of God's covenants, but I think we see it clearly in the Mosaic Covenant. Mosaic Covenant is primarily about relationship. We can say lots about the Mosaic Covenant, but at its core is a relationship. The Mosaic Covenant emphasizes the relationship of God and the people. For example, in Exodus 22, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That is the most important statement of the Mosaic Covenant. And then we see that that statement and this covenant is sealed by blood in Exodus 24. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as if it were a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heavens for cleanness. And he did not lay his hands on them, on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. There's this great sacrifice in Exodus 24 that sealed the covenant. And then what happened afterwards? They went and they ate and drank with God himself. When they made the sacrifice, it justified their relationship with God so that God didn't strike them down when they entered his presence. It appeased God's holiness and allowed him to enter into covenant with them. So a sacrifice first solemnizes the promise, it justifies the covenant relationship, but then the third thing we see is that a sacrifice purchases the covenant promise. And as we kind of go through these covenants, I've picked out a covenant that kind of demonstrates each of these well, and the third aspect can be clearly seen, I think, in the Noahic covenant this morning. We come to Genesis 8:20-21. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. So notice what it says. Notice when the covenant promise is given. It's given after God smells the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice. God smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart. And so the sacrifice purchased the covenant promise. God saw the sacrifice, and then God was pleased to make the promise because the sacrifice had purchased it. And so this might call into question the graciousness of God as I've proclaimed and promised above. But as we step back and look at covenant across all the Bible, we see that the covenant sacrifice is actually provided by God himself. And if God provides the sacrifice that purchases the promise, then the promise is no less by grace. If anything, it's even more by grace, because not only graciously gives us the promise, he graciously provides the sacrifice that purchases the promise. And so this is clear. Thus it is clear why every covenant sacrifice, except the last, is merely a prefiguring of Christ's sacrifice. When God himself provides the sacrifice, he is again testifying that all of his promises are by grace. So the sacrifice solemnizes the covenant promise, it justifies the covenant relationship, and then it purchases the covenant promise. So that's sacrifice. Our I think, what are we on? Third idea is relationship. Says that it's a solemn promise of God sealed by sacrifice that recognizes a new relationship between God and the recipient. So what's the role of relationship in covenant? And as I look at a covenant, by nature, a covenant establishes a relationship between two parties. If nothing else, there is always the relationship as God as the Lord and the recipient as his servant in every covenant. But as we look at the covenants, God always uses covenants to establish more of a relationship with that, to establish a special relationship between him and the recipient. So we see that in the Noahic covenant, God becomes humanity's protector and preserver, and thus humanity becomes the protected one, the protectee. In the Abrahamic covenant, God becomes Abraham's friend. We see that statement come up several times as we go on. God became Abraham's friend. In the Mosaic Covenant, as I've already mentioned before, there's a special way that God became the Israelites' God, and then they became his people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. In the Davidic Covenant, God becomes the father of the Davidic kings, and the kings become the sons of God. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And then as we come to the New Covenant, we see that God becomes our father. In the New Covenant, we are called God's children. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. And so relationship is a special mark of covenant. The covenant promises are not meant to be enacted in a void. They're not between two unrelated people, but the covenant promises are meant to establish a relationship between the two parties. And so actually this is a major difference between what we would call a contract and what we would call a covenant. There's some very big similarities between contract and covenant. But as a contract, as we would use the word now, it's merely a list of responsibilities that both parties are supposed to fulfill. Any relationship that might happen is only for the purpose of fulfilling these responsibilities. The contract could be fulfilled just as well without any real relationship between the parties. You do these things, I'll do these things, and we'll be square. That's a contract. But a covenant, on the other hand, is not focused on the responsibilities that both sides have to do. It's focused on creating a relationship between the parties. That's why we have this great covenant called marriage. The great picture of that. It's not focused on the responsibilities. There are responsibilities, but it's not focused on the responsibilities. It's focused on creating a relationship. It's focused on creating a relationship between parties. And thus the promises and the responses cannot and should not happen outside of the relationship being enacted. In fact, the promises and responses are designed to bring about this new relationship. So it's a promise that's sealed by sacrifice and recognizes a new relationship between God and the recipient that is often symbolized by a sign. So that's our next topic, sign. What is the role of sign in covenant? We see signs come up often in covenants. We have in the Noahic covenant, we have the rainbow made as a sign of the covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, we have circumcision. In the Mosaic covenant, if you read carefully, you have the Sabbath given as a sign. In the New Covenant, we have baptism and the Holy Spirit given as signs and seals of the covenant. So again, sign is a very often thing found in a covenant. And as I look, I think signs serve two purposes in covenants. First, a sign reminds both parties of the promises and responses detailed in the covenant and calls both parties to abide by them. So it's a visual reminder. This is the covenant I've made. I need to live by it. But then second, a sign not only reminds, but a sign also teaches the recipient of God's promises about the covenant promises. And so we see both of these aspects, I think, clearly in the Noahic Covenant. We see the reminding aspect clearly in Genesis 9, verses 14 through 16. It says, "When I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." When God saw the sign, he would be reminded of the promise that he made to Noah. And so when he saw the sign, he would be reminded about the promises. And at the same time, when Noah saw the sign, he would be reminded of the promises that God made to him. And so a covenant sign should first remind us of the terms of the covenant. When we see the covenant sign, we say, yes, I made that covenant, and I need to live according to the promises and the responses of that covenant. But it's not only a reminder, like I said, we also see the teaching aspect clearly in the Noahic covenant. We'll just move to the two verses before that in Genesis 9, 12 through 13. And said, "And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I've made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." The sign of the covenant is that God would hang his bow up in the clouds. And as we look at the Hebrew, the word for bow is literally the battle bow, the bow that you would pull and shoot arrows at people with. God says, I'm going to take my battle bow and I'm going to hang it up in the clouds. And so there's great symbolism in the sign. God's hanging up his weapons. He has shot his weapons at the earth and he has destroyed the earth, but now he's hanging up his weapons. He's not going to execute his wrath anymore. Noah doesn't have to be afraid of another flood because God has put down his weapons. I'm done. I'm not going to exact my wrath against you anymore. And so the sign not only reminds us of the terms of the covenant, but it also teaches and describes those terms to us. And so when we see a sign, it should teach us something about the covenant. And so it's often symbolized by a sign. And then we see the last thing is that it requires a response from the recipient. So as we come to response, what is the role of response in covenant? And so this is the last aspect of covenant I want to cover. And as we cover response, we have to see that it flows naturally from all the previous points. If everything I've said is true so far, then actually I don't really need to talk about response because it should flow naturally. And so if a covenant recognizes a new relationship, then by nature there are responses that the recipient must make. At a baseline, the recipient needs to live as part of this new relationship. If the purpose of covenant is to make a relationship, the recipient needs to live in that relationship. Also, since the covenant contains a promise to the recipient must live in accordance with the promises being made. So response is not an external fact inserted to the covenant externally, but it's integrally related to the nature of the covenant. You can't have a covenant without requiring a response from the recipient. And so God, as the Lord of his covenant, always requires a response from the recipients of his covenant. In some covenants, this response may be explicit. This was the case in the Mosaic Covenant. In the Mosaic Covenant, God clearly lists out many ways in which the people must act as the recipients of his covenant. The response was to live according to all the commands that God gave them. This is how they would be his people and he would be their God. It was a response that the people had to have. And so there can be explicit responses. Or in other cases, this response may be implicit. That's the case here in the Noahic Covenant. We don't see God explicitly commanding Noah to do anything in relationship to his promise. And so there's no explicit response in this covenant. But I want to be careful and say this doesn't mean that there's no response. A lot of people take covenants and they try to differentiate between covenants that require a response and covenants that don't. And that's a good study. I don't have time to do that this morning. But I want to say at a baseline, all covenants require a response. At the very least, Noah's response must be to trust God's promise. God made a promise. Noah needs to trust it. He needs to believe that God is going to preserve the world. In other words, Noah should get off the ark and go on with life. He doesn't need to cower in the ark, being afraid of when the next flood is going to come. He should get out of the ark and plant a vineyard. And in fact, we'll see that that's the next thing he does. We could even kind of think, this is just me thinking in a non-biblical sense, but maybe it even means that Noah could disassemble the ark. After the flood, there's not going to be any old growth trees to build houses with or to make firewood or to do anything with, but you got a whole lot of wood tied up in this enormous boat. And so he could use this precious resource from the ark and use it to build a shelter for his family, to use firewood to burn a sacrifice, which we see in Genesis 8, because God had made this promise to Noah. I'm not going to destroy the earth. I'm not going to bring another flood. And so the response is not explicit, but it is at least implicit. Noah must trust God and act according to the promise. Otherwise, the promise has very little value to him. And so it's clear, especially when we have implicit responses, that responses to the covenant don't earn the covenant. Responses to the covenant don't earn the covenant. That has already been done in sacrifice. The recipient's response is not a payment that earns the promise of God. The people living according to the Mosaic Covenant did not earn their right to be God's people. Instead, they demonstrated that they were God's people. Noah, living by faith in God's promise, did not earn humanity's right not to be destroyed by God again. But on the other hand, if a response is not made, the benefit of the promise is forfeited. If the people would not live as God's people, they explicitly forfeited their rights as God's covenant people in the Mosaic Covenant. Said, if you don't do these things, you won't live as my people, and you will be cast off and sent to the nations and scattered. And they were. If Noah would not believe God's promise, he would continue to live in perpetual fear of God's wrath and fail to fulfill the new creation, that which we considered a couple weeks ago. He would fail to fulfill the new creation that God was doing after the flood. And so covenant always requires a response from the recipient. Covenant always requires a response from the recipient. This is merely an acknowledgement that the relationship of the covenant is real and must be lived. And so I hope that has given you some idea of what covenant is in the Bible. And so then we can talk about these great covenants. We have the Noahic covenant, have the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. We can talk in them in terms of all these things and see how there's a promise, there's a sacrifice, there's a sign, and there's a response. But before we move on and start looking specifically at the Noahic covenant, I want to pause and ask, why does God use covenants? Or we could say, why does he not just save us without all this fuss about covenants? I'm going to give four reasons. First, God uses covenants because God is a covenant God by his very nature. We already looked at this. His name is Yahweh, the Lord of his covenant. When we come to Genesis 8-20, again, God's name Yahweh appears. It hasn't been wholly absent from the flood account. Don't let me mislead you. It appears a couple of other places. But by far, Elohim is the term used in the flood account. God did these things as God, the great and mighty God. But when the sacrifice and the covenant appear, God's name is Yahweh, becomes preeminent. In fact, just in those three verses, Genesis 8:20 through 22, Yahweh appears three times, and Elohim doesn't appear at all. The sacrifice and the covenant promises are given by God as Yahweh, not as Elohim. And so what does the name Yahweh indicate? I've already kind of started to hit on this. But if you want to read some good stuff on what Yahweh means, I'd recommend to you John Frame's The Doctrine of God, an excellent book. The first half of it is just basically, and what does Yahweh mean? And how is God the Lord of his covenant? Just read a quick quote of it, out of it. He says, the name Yahweh is also mysterious. Since it appears in verse 15, we're talking about Exodus 3, where God is speaking to Moses, which immediately follows verse 14, we get the impression that it stands in place of the formula, I am who I am. The name seems to be related to the Hebrew verb meaning to be, whether by etymology or by mere resemblance, but that relationship remains obscure. Its pronunciation is problematic too. At an early point in the transmission of the Bible, the Jews decided that God's name was too holy to be uttered, so they replaced it in Scripture reading with Adonai, which means Lord. Certainly the translation Lord is appropriate for God's name, since first the Jews read Adonai for Yahweh, they have for centuries and millennia. Second, the Septuagint, the early translation of the Old Testament into Greek, often quoted in the New Testament, uniformly uses Kyrios, which is Lord in Greek, and in Greek for Yahweh. And three, the New Testament writers also follow this pattern regularly. They call God Lord. They call Christ Lord. So the simple and obvious point I wish to make in this section is this. The name Lord names the head of a covenant. His essential relationship to us is that of a great king who has delivered us from death and calls us to serve him by obeying his written word. His name is Yahweh. In fact, we see that Yahweh is somehow God's personal name. It's a very special name for God. Exodus 3:15, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, or Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob that sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God's name is Yahweh, the Lord. And so God's name is Yahweh, and if John Frame's exposition is right, and I think it is, God's personal name tells us of his covenantal nature. Making covenants is a central part of God's nature. God is the Lord, indicating that he must be Lord of something. Making covenants then represent this aspect of God's character. If God is the Lord, he displays his lordship by making covenants as the Lord. God makes covenants because God is the Lord. It is integral to his character to make covenants, because in covenants God displays his character. He displays his lordship. So that's the first reason, because God is by nature a covenant God. Second, because covenants display God's glorious plan to us. So they display his nature. They also display his glorious plan. So as we step back again, we could say that God's purpose in all of redemption is to display his glory. This is seen all over the Bible. But one clear place we see this is Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. For my name's sake, I defer my neighbor. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God's purpose in redemption is to display his glory. Since God's purpose in all of redemption is to display his glory, it only makes sense that covenants, which are the backbone of redemption, are designed to display God's glory. Think about Ezekiel 16:62. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The phrase, you shall know that I am the Lord, is used when God wants us to display his glory to someone. You're going to know that I am God, I am Yahweh the Lord, when I make my covenant with you, and you're going to see my glory. And so God wants all of the earth to know that he alone is Lord. And he wants especially his covenant people to know that. Covenants make redemption not a hidden thing, but a public and glorious thing. God could have theoretically just saved us, said, hey, you know what, I'm going to make a sacrifice in secret, I'm going to save these people, nobody's going to know about it. But he says, no, I'm going to display this publicly, I'm going to make covenants, and I'm going to work those covenants out so that my glory will be seen all over the earth. And so, in other words, salvation is not merely about the end product. Salvation isn't merely about the end product. It's about the story. It's a good postmodern concept. But we're guarding ourselves a little bit, saying that the story actually has truth to it and we have to tell the right story. But the salvation isn't merely about the end product, it is about the story. And this really answers a big question about Christianity. Why did God wait so long to send a Savior? Why was there 4,000 years between when Adam sinned and when Christ came? Why is the Old Testament important to a Christian? It's because God is not only saving us, but he's telling us a story about salvation. And he's just telling us a story about his glory. And he wants us to see that story. And covenants are the backbone of that story. God's covenants provide the pathway of God's story and the vehicle through which he is displaying his glory. So we could ask, why are the history of the Davidic kings important to the New Testament believer? Because they're part of the story of salvation. They're the outworking of the Mosaic and the Davidic covenant. They're part of the story, and we're supposed to see that. Why are the Gospels important to the Christian? Again, because they're part of the story of salvation. They're the implementation of the new covenant. We could even ask about this in Genesis. Why is the ancient history in Genesis important to the Christian? It's because, again, it's part of the story. God's telling us a story, and he's giving us the history of all the covenants right here in Genesis, and he wants us to see this story. He wants us to see his glory. So God uses covenants because God is by nature a covenantal God, and also because covenants are useful to displaying his glory by telling us a story about who he is. Third, God uses covenants because covenants prepare us for Christ and his salvation. The last covenant is Christ and salvation, and all the previous covenants are pointing there. So a special way that covenants display the glory of God is by preparing us for Christ in his salvation. And so, in other words, the glory of each covenant is primarily in the fact that it points forward to the last covenant. And I'm persuaded that each covenant does this in two ways. A covenant points us to the glory of the last covenant in two ways. First, each covenant helps prepare the way for Christ. There is a way that each covenant gets us one step forward in the story. And then second, each covenant helps teach us about Christ. So let's think about both of those. Covenants prepare the way for Christ in history. And so this is a covenant's purpose inside of redemptive history. If we enter into the pages of the Bible, we say, why did God make these covenants? So the question that we're answering is, why are covenants important inside the story of salvation? The covenants are important in this story because, I've just said, each covenant advances us towards Christ somehow. The Abrahamic covenant denotes a line that Christ would come from. He is the promised seed. The Mosaic covenant sets apart a law that Christ would follow and a sacrifice that Christ would be. He is the obedient one, the one who is obedient, just as the Mosaic law calls for. He's the one that was obedient even to the point of death so that he fulfilled the sacrifice of the Mosaic covenant. The Davidic covenant sets apart a king that Christ would be. He reigns on the Davidic throne. So each of these covenants are advancing us one step forward. to Christ. They're preparing the way for Christ. Each covenant is a way that God is faithful to his first promise to bring a Savior. We saw in Genesis 3 that God promised that he was going to bring a Savior. The covenants are how God is going to bring about this purpose. And so in the story, the covenants are important as a means by which God brings Christ into the world and makes him our Savior. The path from the promise at the end of Genesis 3 to the fulfillment in the Revelation goes through the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and then the new covenant. That's the line that goes between them. So covenants prepare the way for Christ in history. It's a part of redemptive history. But covenants also point us to Christ now. This is covenant's purpose as part of Revelation. We've talked about it as part of redemptive history. Now we're going to talk about it as part of Revelation. God told us. He didn't only do these things. He told us about them so that we could see them. And so covenants are not only important in the story. They don't only bring Christ, because then their purpose would be fulfilled and they'd be relatively unimportant now. I used this covenant. I brought it about. But covenants are also important as we read this story. And covenants are important as we read God's revelation. So the question we're answering here is, why are covenants important as we read the story of salvation? And so the covenants are important as we read the story because they teach us about Christ. And so here I'm going to bring up one of my favorite words again. I've used it often throughout this series, typology. The covenants not only bring Christ in the world, they also teach us about who Christ would be. In other words, the covenants are all typological of the final covenant. As we see how God brought Christ into the world, we learn about who Christ is and what he's going to do. And so each covenant teaches us a little bit about Christ. Here's going to be the real short version of how these covenants are typological. Christ is a greater Noah who will save his family from God's wrath. Christ is a greater Abraham through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. Christ is a greater Moses who mediates God's covenant for his people. And Christ is a greater David who will sit enthroned over God's people forever. Again, there's millions of ways I could draw typology, but those are great big ways that the covenants show us types of Christ. And so covenants prepare us for Christ in this salvation because they are what brought Christ. And now as we read them, they also teach us about who Christ is and what he has done. So that's the three ways, and I've got one more way. We had because he's a covenant God by his nature, because he's displayed his glorious plan, because they prepare us for Christ and his salvation. The last reason God uses covenants, there's probably many more, but this is what I've meditated on, is because covenants call us to respond to God and to each other covenantally. Because covenants call us to respond to God and to each other covenantally. And so far we've talked about how God displays himself through his covenants. He's displayed his character, his glory, his purpose in Christ. But they're not only, they're very much for displaying, but they're not only for displaying, they're also for teaching us how to relate back to him and how to relate to each other. Covenants are useful because they teach us how to relate to God. In other words, the response part of each covenant is important. God makes covenants with us to describe his purposes and his glory, but then also to instruct us how to relate to him based on his glory and his purpose. God makes covenants with mankind so that it is clear exactly how they are to approach him as the sovereign, holy God. We can't just approach him any way we want. We have to approach him as the covenants call us to. The covenant details the stipulations and the requirements for approaching him, and also describes the relationship that we are to have with God. And so God uses covenants because in covenant God can teach us how we're supposed to relate to him in salvation. So it teaches us how to relate to God, but they're also useful because they teach us how to relate to each other. And so God is related to us covenantally. We also ought to relate to one another covenantally. We could ask, why do we relate to one another in a marriage covenant as husband and wife? Because this is a reflection of how God relates to us. Why do we relate to each other as covenant in covenant as church members? Again, because this is a reflection of how God relates to us. And in each of these covenants, we ought to display God as a covenantal God, which means we ought to show the same determination to keep our covenant as God chose to keep his covenant. God uses covenants to demonstrate how we should relate to each other as his children. It says in Ephesians, we are to be imitators of God, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Then it says, live a life of love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The word covenant isn't used there specifically, but that word love is very closely tied to covenant. Again, another thing I can't go through right now, but love and covenant, God's steadfast love and faithfulness are subsets of his covenant. So we are to live a life of love, to live a life of covenantal faithfulness to each other. Just as Christ lived a life of covenantal faithfulness to us, Christ loved us. And what did he do? He sacrificed. He made the covenant sacrifice on our behalf. He sacrificed himself as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And what are we to do? We are to imitate God. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. So we're to relate to each other covenantally. There's several ways we, husband and wife, church members, there's probably other covenants we enter into with each other as God's children. We should be diligent to keep our covenants because God is diligent to keep his covenants. So why does God use covenants? Because God is a covenant God by nature, because they display his glorious plan to us, because they prepare us for Christ and his salvation, and then finally because they teach us how to relate to God and to each other. So now with all that out of the way, let's actually turn and look at the Noahic Covenant. What is the purpose of this covenant that we're looking at this morning? So as I look at this, I want to bring up those 2 points that I brought up in point 3 of the last point. We want to look at how did this covenant prepare the way for Christ? What was its purpose in redemptive history? Then we want to look at how does this covenant point us to Christ? What is its purpose as revelation? So how does this covenant prepare the way for Christ? I think I've already briefly considered the promise given in the Noahic Covenant. The promise is preservation. He said that as long as the earth exists, I'm not going to destroy it with the flood again, and the seasons are always going to happen. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest will keep going as long as the earth is here. There's a preservation of mankind and of the earth. But before we tie how this promise prepares the way for Christ, I want to examine some interesting wording used in this covenant. In the Noahic Covenant, God says that he will establish his covenant with Noah. Genesis 6:18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. Genesis 9:9, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. Genesis 9:11, I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. The reason I point out this word establish is that this is not the standard word used for covenant. When a covenant is made, the wording is usually to cut a covenant. I will cut a covenant with you. This emphasizes the fact that when a covenant is established, it is sealed by sacrifice. Sacrifice and covenant go so closely together that the correct way to say I'm going to make a covenant is I'm going to sacrifice a covenant with you. And so we see in Genesis 15 that God cuts a covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 21, Abraham cuts a covenant with Abimelech. In Genesis 26, Isaac cuts a covenant with Abimelech. In Genesis 31, Jacob cuts a covenant with Laban. We'll go into Exodus just for one. In Exodus 24, God cuts a covenant with the people. And so that's the standard wording. We're going to sacrifice or to cut a covenant. Only 2 times in Genesis is the wording, I'm going to establish a covenant, used. It's used here in the flood account, and then it's used in Genesis 17, which is when God reaffirms his covenant to Abraham. He's given his covenant in chapter 15. In chapter 17, God reaffirms this covenant. He says, I will establish my covenant with you. He's already cut it. He cut it in chapter 15. Chapter 17, he said, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. So as we look at the word establish, it literally means to raise up or to prop up, to stand something up. And so it might be properly translated to confirm or to uphold a covenant. And so it's always used in Scripture when God promises to fulfill a covenant he's already made. To fulfill a covenant he's already made. God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, and he promises to uphold it in Genesis 17. God made a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob in Genesis, and he promises to uphold that covenant in Exodus 6. That's another place where that word establish is used. God made a covenant with Israel at Sinai in Exodus, and he promises to uphold it, to establish his covenant in Ezekiel 16, despite Judah turning away from him. So this word establish always means to uphold a covenant that's already been proclaimed. And so the wording in the Noahic covenant appears to point back to a previous covenant. But what previous covenant is it pointing back to? I've already said that this is the first time in Scripture that the word covenant has been used. So it's a little bit of a head-scratcher. We're pointing forward to a covenant before the word covenant has been used. But I would propose that God is pointing back to the promise he made in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The promise in Genesis 3 has all the parts of a covenant. There's a promise. God would provide a savior for man instead of relinquishing them to the power of sin. There's a sacrifice. God sacrifices animals in order to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. There's a sign. God symbolizes his triumph over the serpent by making the serpent go on his belly. Every time we see a snake on the ground, we can say, yes, God made that promise. There's a relationship. God and man now relate as Savior and the saved. It used to be creator and creature, which we still are, but now there's a new relationship, Savior and saved. And then there's a response. Adam believed God, and so he names his wife Eve, the mother of all the living. We just had all the pieces of a covenant. Maybe the word's not used, but we have all the pieces of a covenant. And so although Genesis 3 does not specifically use the word covenant, I believe this is the first covenant. It's what I call the Adamic covenant. It's the first covenant of God, and God's covenant with Noah is a confirmation or an upholding of this covenant. So in light of this, the Noahic covenant primarily preserves the human race until the Savior appears, and thus upholds God's promise to Adam and Eve. This covenant upholds God's previous promise to Adam and preserved our hope for a Savior. If God destroyed the human race before Christ came, Christ wouldn't come and save the human race. And so God promises to keep mankind and the earth around until his purposes are finished. God could have chosen to utterly wipe out mankind, but this would nullify his promise to Adam. So instead, God upheld his covenant. He established his covenant with Noah by promising Noah never to utterly destroy the world until he had fulfilled his promise. The Noahic covenant prepares the way for Christ by preserving the human race until Christ came, until all the elect are found in Christ. So that's how the covenant prepares the way for Christ. That's its purpose in redemptive history. So now, how does this covenant point us to Christ? What is its purpose as revelation? So this comes all the way back to our proposition. If the flood and the ark are great types of sin and judgment, then the covenant that is associated with them is a type of the new covenant. The promise, the sacrifice, the sign, and the response all teach us about the new covenant. So the promise is a type of the covenant in Christ. As we consider what the promise of the Noahic covenant within the picture of the flood was, we could say that after God's wrath, God promised to preserve those whom he saved in the land. After God's wrath, God is going to preserve those he saved in the land. So this is a picture of the new covenant. Like Noah, Christ has brought us safely through the flood of God's wrath. We considered that 3 weeks ago. And now, like the covenant with Noah, God has promised to preserve us in the land forever. He has hung up his battle bow. He's no longer going to show wrath. And so it says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's not going to be another exhibition of God's wrath against those who are in Christ. And in 2 Peter 3 it says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So he ties the first destruction to the second example of God's wrath. But then he says in verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are going to live in a land that will not be destroyed by God. And so the promise is a type of the covenant of Christ. After the flood of God's wrath is passed, there is no more condemnation. There will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And like Noah, we will be preserved there by the power of God forever. The promise is a type of the covenant in Christ. The sacrifice is a type of the covenant in Christ. There are three things emphasized about the sacrifice that Noah makes after the flood. We see that the sacrifice is made of clean animals. It is a burnt offering, and it is a pleasing aroma to God. And all three of these things point us to the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of clean animals points us to the sacrifice of Christ as an unblemished, sinless offering. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The clean animals prefigure the cleanness, the sinlessness of Christ. So the sacrifice of the clean animals is typological of the sacrifice of our sinless Savior. The sacrifice as a burnt offering points us to the sacrifice of Christ as a propitiation for sin. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When we think about this, the burnt offering, which is the specific word used here, the burnt offering was the only offering that was brought into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle on the mercy seat. It's the only one that made atonement for the people's sins. And it's a different word than the sacrifice previously made in Genesis. When we've seen Cain and Abel's sacrifice, it's called the grain sacrifice. I'm not going to go into what that means, but it's a secondary sacrifice in the Mosaic Covenant. But here in Genesis 8, it's the burnt offering, the offering that propitiates wrath, that seals the covenant. And so the burnt offering is typological of the sacrifice of Christ as our propitiation. Christ atoned for our sins. He propitiated the wrath of God. And then the third thing, the sacrifice as a pleasing aroma points to the sacrifice of Christ as purchasing every promise of God. Hebrews 13:20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. By the blood of the eternal covenant, He will equip us with every good thing. Noah's sacrifice pleased God and prompted him to make a gracious promise. In the same way, the blood of Christ, the blood of the eternal covenant, has pleased God, and now by that blood, He will grant to us everything good so that we may do His will. And so the sacrifice is a type of the covenant of Christ. We'll look at the last two very briefly. The sign is a type of the covenant of Christ. God's anger has been turned away, so now He has hung His bow no longer to destroy. Since sign and promise are so closely related here, I've already discussed this under the promise, so I'm not going to belabor it. But as we look at the rainbow, we should be reminded that God will never destroy the world in the flood. But we should also see the sign and realize that in a greater way, God will never spend His wrath against our sin, either because it has been spent in Christ. He will never again spend His wrath against sin because it has been spent in Christ. God has hung up His bow in the clouds. Then one more. The implicit response is a type of the covenant in Christ. The most basic way we respond to God is to believe and to act according to His promise. Again, I dealt with this several weeks ago, so I'm not going to belabor it. But Noah's basic response to God was to believe and act according to God's promise. So like Noah, as God makes His covenant with us, promising us salvation in Christ, promising us new heavens and a new earth in which to dwell, we should believe and act according to those promises. We should have faith in God's faithfulness. We should know, believe, and act on the promises of God. Last point is, thankfully short, what is our response to this covenant? I want to give three responses. First, our response should be thankfulness for God's preservation and faithfulness. As we look at the Noahic covenant, we should see clearly that God has kept His promise and has preserved mankind until Christ has come. This covenant has been, in major part, fulfilled. So as we study this covenant, our first response should be simple, heartfelt thankfulness. 1 Corinthians 1:4-9, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Why? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God has been faithful to His promises, and so Paul gives thanks because salvation has come. God has been faithful to His word and blessed us greatly in Christ, so we should respond in thanksgiving for what He has done. And so we respond in thanksgiving because God fulfilled the Noahic covenant and has brought Christ. But our thankfulness doesn't end there. We don't only thank God for what He has done in redemptive history, but we also thank God as we see how the Noahic covenant prefigures the promise in Christ. Like the Noahic covenant, as we just saw, we are promised to inherit a land that will not be destroyed by God. And so what does Hebrews 12:28 say? Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. as we see a promise of God that says we will be preserved in the land forever, we should be thankful. God's promise of eternal preservation will ultimately be fulfilled in the new heavens and earth, and we should be eternally grateful that we have received that kingdom in Christ. So let us meditate on the Noahic covenant, and let our hearts rejoice before God in thanksgiving. Second, our response should be faith in God's continued faithfulness to his covenant. The Noahic covenant calls us to faith in imitation of Noah. Noah received the promise of God and left the ark and planted a vineyard. Like I said, we'll see that next week. Noah believed and he acted on the promises of God. So it calls us to act in faith in imitation of Noah, but it also calls us to faith because we see that God has been faithful to his promises. Again, in the Noahic covenant, we can see in a real big sense, God has been faithful. He has not destroyed the world in a flood again. It's one of the things that we can measure pretty easily. And so as we see that God has been faithful, his past faithfulness ought to increase our trust in his continued faithfulness. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We see his faithfulness. We can hold the confession of our faith without wavering. So we considered again faith in God's faithfulness 2 weeks ago, so I'm not going to expand on the point greatly. But like children who see someone do what they said and therefore believe them, let's see God's faithfulness and be moved to believe every word that he has said. And then the last point of response, recognition and proclamation that this covenant is soon to end. As I've studied the Noahic covenant over the past several weeks, one of the things that has struck me most is that this covenant is very temporary. The language is very broad, and a lot of people make a big deal about this being an eternal covenant. As long as the earth exists, summer and winter, springtime and harvest will not cease. But there is an end point. As long as the earth exists, this promise only lasts as long as the earth remains. And so as we consider the purpose of this covenant, that it's to preserve mankind until the promise of Genesis 3 is fulfilled, we can rightly anticipate that the end of this covenant is rapidly approaching. Christ has come, and the elect are right now being gathered in, and the Noahic promise will soon cease when God's elect are fully gathered. So Peter proclaims the rapidly approaching end of this covenant in 2 Peter 3, where he read this briefly. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by this same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise to you, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter looks back at the flood and said, this happened once. It's happening again in a greater sense. So if this is true, we ought to earnestly proclaim the end of the Noahic covenant and call people to run to a better covenant in Christ. And what Peter proclaims, those who foolishly rest in the persistence of this world, they deliberately overlook the fact that the world existed long ago, that those who foolishly rest in the persistence of this world are soon to be destroyed. But those who patiently wait for God's promise will inherit the promised land. So let us proclaim to each other as the body of Christ, and then as we do it to the watching world outside, that this world is temporary. The Noahic covenant is temporary. This world will not always be preserved. Proclaim to each other that we ought not to love the things here or store up treasure here or to find our life here. The Noahic covenant is going to end. John says that in 1 John 1:17, the world is passing away along with its desires. So instead, let us proclaim that our citizenship is in heaven. And from there we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This covenant is soon to end. we need to run into the new ark to find ourselves in Christ before this world is destroyed. Let's pray. Father, we are moved with great thankfulness for your continued faithfulness. Lord, we have seen your faithfulness across all generations. You have made covenants and you have fulfilled them. Lord, we praise you for that. We praise you for the display of your glory that you have written in the pages of history. Lord, we pray that you would continue to move our hearts in thankfulness and faith, to give us a desire to run to Christ and not to be in this world. Lord, we admit our need for your Spirit to do those things. We need your Spirit to empower us to see your faithfulness and run to Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'll open it up for questions, comments, or discussion from any of the men. Yes, guys.
God is a covenant maker and covenant keeper, and man is a covenant breaker.
That's true.
So down through these progressive revelations of God through his covenant, it almost seems like he's seeking the man who can keep, with whom he can keep a covenant.
Absolutely.
And then comes the man in Christ Jesus.
Absolutely.
And he says, if you will leave your place in glory and you'll take on the form of man, if you'll live an obedient life to me and die on the cross, fulfilling the law, fulfilling the righteous requirements, I will give you an inheritance. I will give you a bride. I will give you a people who are called out, sanctified, to call your very own. How much of it, you know, back in the Abrahamic covenant, God said he swore by himself because he could not swear to anyone greater. How much of it is a sense that the ultimate covenant is really a covenant between God and Jesus Christ? And that all those promises are in Christ Jesus, and that we are only partakers of the covenant in a sense that we're in Christ.
Absolutely. That we are partakers of that covenant because we are in Christ. As we are joined to Christ, we are made members of the new covenant. Absolutely. Anything else?